This morning we are finishing a sermon series that we have been working on throughout the summer titled Help When Following Jesus Gets Hard. And so over the past several months we have talked about some of the difficulties that arise in the Christian faith, some of the difficulties that come when you really begin to follow Christ intentionally and authentically. And we also have talked about some of the means that God has given us to follow Him faithfully, to overcome some of these hurdles and these bumps in the road. But this morning, as we come to the end of the series, I don't want to just end by giving you more information about what it looks like or maybe some of what it means to follow Christ. You know, because sometimes when following Jesus gets hard, we don't need to just be reminded of enemies and tactics, but I think sometimes when following Jesus gets hard, we need to be reminded of our identity in Christ. Now, we need to be reminded of what that means, that we belong to Jesus. So this morning, I want to leave you with a deeper understanding, I pray, I hope, of what it means that you belong to God if you are in Christ. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 31 to 39. Beginning in verse number 31, the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who was at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, but we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Tag for today's message is God is for us. God is for us. As you step into verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, I think it's clear that Paul is drawing a climactic conclusion to something that he has taught. Notice what Paul says. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" And so the question then becomes, what exactly are these things? Like, what is it that verse 31 is kind of bringing to a conclusion? Most see the end of Romans chapter 8 as really the capstone to all, to everything that Paul has taught from Romans chapter 1 all the way up to Romans chapter 8. But I would say even there's really an emphasis. When Paul talks about these things, there's an emphasis specifically on what he has taught from chapters 5 to chapter 8. Just a quick overview. In Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul spends the bulk of that time showing humanity's need for salvation. He shows us our sin. He shows us the depths of it, what that means. He shows, like, it is clear we need a Savior. As you then turn to Romans chapter 4, some of Romans chapter 3, Paul begins to reveal that the way of that salvation is justification through faith in Christ. And then as you get to Romans chapter 5 to Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul begins to really just walk out the blessings of that salvation. He begins to show the results of, like, when you are in Christ, when you have been redeemed, like, this is now how God begins to work on your behalf, right? He talks about in chapter 5 how we have peace with God. In chapter 6, we have victory over sin. We have freedom from condemnation. We have life in the Spirit. And so now as we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul is really bringing all of that to its climax. He's really bringing that, all of that to the top. And what he is saying is, if all of that is true, if all that I have told you is true, then what that means is God is for you. Right? Like if we do have peace with God through Christ, if we can have victory over sin, if we do have freedom from condemnation, if we do have life in the Spirit, then God is for you, to which he then raises the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer, resoundingly and emphatically, is no one. Absolutely no one, which I think really brings us to the tension of our time this morning. It's one thing to say God is for me. It's another to believe it. You know, oftentimes we look at the circumstances of our life, we look at the suffering, we look at the opposition, we look at the pain and the trials, and we can begin to develop doubts. We can begin to develop maybe insecurities and worries about our relationship with God. In the midst of that, as we evaluate our life, we can begin to question and ask ourselves, is God really for me? And so this morning, in the midst of that uncertainty and the reality of our suffering, the Apostle Paul shows us that the phrase, God is for us, is not merely some kind of comforting sentiment. He's going to prove to us that God is for us. It's not just a hopeful wish, but rather it is a proven reality. If I can say it to you this way, God is for you. It's not just something the preacher stands up and says. It's not just something that your friends try to tell you to encourage you or make you feel better, but rather it is a truth that God himself has demonstrated towards the believer. So this morning, we're going to look at three different ways that God has proven he is for his people. First, beginning in verse number 22, we see that God has proven he is for us by giving us his greatest gift. God has proven that he is for us by giving us his greatest gift. You know, I think sometimes when we begin to wonder and maybe question in our hearts, is God really for me? I think sometimes it's because we adopt this sort of self-centered understanding of God's relationship with me. What I mean by that is oftentimes, or sometimes at least, our doubts about God grow out of our expectation of who we believe God should be, of what we believe God should do, of how I believe God should show up in my life, right? And so I assume that if God is for me, then everything is going to work out according to my plans. So when my circumstances begin to disappoint me, I begin to question, right, the goodness, the forwardness of God. When life no longer feels good, then I submit, well, God is not good. Like when God doesn't show up the way that I expected, I begin to assume, well, he just has not shown up at all. And in this kind of thinking, this kind of self-centered idea and image of who God is, like he's some sort of genie in a bottle sent to care for my every earthly desire and need, the tragedy, the sad part is that we miss, we overlook the greatest thing that God has ever done. 2,000 years ago, God proved he is for us, not by sending a genie in a bottle, but by sending the Savior of the world, not just to live among us, but to die for us. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You know, we often look at the cross We talk about how the cross is the greatest display of love that Christ could have ever shown. And that is absolutely true. As John 15 says, there's no greater love than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And so there's this picture of the love of Christ for his creation as we look at the cross. But as we look at Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, here in verse 32, is not primarily drawing our attention or our eye to the love of the Son, but he's drawing our attention to the love of the Father. You see, the cross was not only the supreme display of Christ's love and obedience, but it was the supreme display of the Father's love for us. This is why Jesus could say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Right? Like this is why the Apostle Paul could say that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why John in 1 John, as we're going to read next week, chapter 4, says, In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. The love of God put on shoes and began to walk. That God sent his only Son into the world. You know, even as we set on that truth this morning, I want you to really think about what that means. The ramifications of God sending his Son. What would have led him to send his Son? Listen, we have absolutely nothing to offer God. God, I hate to tell it to you, he does not need you. He is completely self-satisfied. He is completely self-existent. All we did was live in rebellion against him. All we have done is sinned against him. Like the only thing we deserve was condemnation. Yet Paul reminds us the Father did not spare the Son. He had love from all eternity, but he handed him over to the brutality of sinful men. He handed him over to pay the penalty, to face the judgment that our sins deserve. You know, I think this is why it is so important, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, that we preach the gospel to ourselves. Listen, whenever doubt begins to creep into our mind about God's love, like whenever anxieties about his care, whenever worries about his faithfulness begin to corrupt our hearts and our thinking, there is no greater place for the believer to begin than by looking to the cross. One of my favorite quotes comes from the Puritan Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson said that to give us Christ, to send his only Son, is more than if God had given us the whole world. He says he can make more worlds, but he has no more Christ to give. He did not spare his one and only Son. Listen, the cross is the unmistakable declaration that God is for his people. But here's the thing, in verse 32, Paul is not just concerned with God's lavish love that is shown through the Son, but he's also concerned about what that means for the believer moving forward. You know, sometimes doubt can begin to creep into our mind, not only about God's love, but also about God's faithful. Now, sometimes, you know, we can begin to wonder, we can begin to have doubt within ourselves. Like, okay, so I am saved through faith, right? But like, now what happens? Am I just kind of left on my own? Am I expected to finish this spiritual journey out alone? And so to answer that, the Apostle Paul makes this argument from greater to lesser. If you look at the text, Paul says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, listen to it, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's argument is not merely God proved that he is for you when he sent his Son. But Paul's primary argument in verse number 32 is that if God has already given the greatest gift imaginable, then you can trust that he will not withhold anything necessary to complete the work. He says it this way in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What that means is that we do not have to worry, we don't have to fret, we do not have to fear and think to ourselves that this Christian life is something we got to figure out on our own. Like we talked last week about how God, out of his generosity and grace, sent us his Spirit, right, to guide us along the way. But even this morning, Paul says that he graciously gives us all things. Now, as we look at Paul's words, it's important now we read them in context. This is not a promise that God will satisfy every material desire or that he's going to satisfy every earthly ambition. Rather, in the context, as you look at even verse number 30, the Apostle Paul talks about that golden chain of redemption, that those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So in the context, what we begin to recognize is that Paul is talking about God will provide everything necessary for our spiritual good and for our final salvation. What that means is if God gave us his son, if he gave you the greatest thing, then as a believer, you can have confidence that he will give you power over sin. You can have confidence he'll give you wisdom for life's decisions. You can have confidence he'll give you a strength to endure suffering, that he'll give you grace for every trial, that he'll give forgiveness when you fail, peace and anxiety, right? That he will give you the future glory he has promised. In other words, God did not give his son to begin your salvation and then abandon you halfway through. Rather, the God who gave the greatest gift will also give every grace that is necessary to bring you safely home. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, he that has prepared a crown and a kingdom for us will give us what we need on the way to it. God has proven he is for us by giving his greatest gift. Let's look at the text. I want you to see this. God has not only provided everything necessary for our journey, but he has also secured our destination. As we then move to the next movement into verses 33 and verses 34, what we see is that God has proven he is for us by securing our right standing with him. Verses 33 and verse 34, Paul brings us into really the divine courtroom. He begins to use legal language, right? And so you can imagine, as we're in this courtroom, God the Father sits as the righteous judge. And so the question before God the Father is this. Is there any charge? Is there any accusation? Is there any testimony that can be brought against the believer that can result in their condemnation? Paul says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? That is, believers. Who can bring a charge against the Christian, against the redeemed, against the one who has been born again? I think we all know in this life we will deal with many different accusers. We'll have many accusers who will cause us to doubt our relationship with God, who will cause us to doubt God's love for us. Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan himself is the accuser of the brethren, right? So Satan accuses the believer before God. Like Satan stands in the spiritual realm trying to discredit believers. He's arguing that our sin makes us unworthy of God's love. Others will accuse us before God. They'll look at our lives. They'll remember our past. They'll find it hard to believe that such a man or such a woman as us could actually be loved by God. And sometimes we accuse ourselves. Sometimes we become so burdened by shame Or like sometimes we begin to get weighed down by guilt and we begin to tell ourselves, like, there's no way that God could actually save me. We convince ourselves my past is far too great. Like my sin is too deep. My failures are way too many for God to actually forgive. And so here's the thing. When Paul asked, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I would argue that Paul is not saying charges and accusations cannot be made. Truth of the matter is, the charges that are brought by Satan, by others, sometimes by ourself, are often true. Like, we are sinners. Like we have failed. We do fall short. And so left to ourselves, we do deserve condemnation. So these accusations that are brought, it's not that they're false. It's not that, like, no accusation can actually be made. We're not sinless in this world. But that's not Paul's point. Paul is not saying that no charge can actually be brought. Paul is saying is that if you are in Christ, no charge brought against you can actually succeed. Though accusations may be presented, they cannot stand. Like though the evidence may be real, if you are in Christ Jesus, it cannot overturn God's verdict. Why? Paul says, because it is God who justifies. You know, justification is a word I believe every Christian should know. It's a word every believer should rightly understand. There's really two aspects when we think of justification. There's a negative aspect, not negative as in like in a bad way, but you'll see what I explain. There's a negative aspect and there is a positive aspect of justification. So in the negative, justification means the removal of sin's penalty. And when we are justified, sin's penalty is removed from the believer. The Bible tells us all have sinned, like we've all rebelled, we've all done wrong. Because of that, we fall short of God's glory. It says the wages of that sin is death. The Old Testament says the soul that sins must die, right? So the thing is that our sin, that penalty for our sin is removed through Christ. So Jesus came and lived the perfect life. He died the sinner's death so that through faith in him, that sin can be forgiven, right? Not because of anything we've done, but because of the finished work of the cross. Paul says in Ephesians 1, in him. So in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. All right, so here is why, for the believer, accusations have no power. Because as the believer stands before God, it's not that God looks at us like we're sinless. You know, I've heard a little quip about trying to remember justification that to say, just as if I have never sinned. And while that may be a good memory tool, I don't think that's really a good definition of what justification actually is. In our justification, God does not look at us as if we are sinless, but rather in our justification, God looks at us as one whose penalty of sin has already been paid. Right? Like the judgment we deserve has already been satisfied in Christ. We have nothing left to owe because Jesus paid it all. And so there's forgiveness, but justification is more than forgiveness. You know, if all that God did was forgive our sins, then that would mean that we are left spiritually neutral, you could say. Right? So we no longer have to fear condemnation, maybe, because we don't have sin that has not been paid for. But at the same time, we don't have the righteousness that is required to stand before a holy God. So in justification, not only is our penalty paid, Like, not only is our guilt removed, but Christ's righteousness is then credited to our accounts. If I can say it to you this way, I've said this before, but in justification, as the believer stands before God, the confidence that we have as we stand before God is that when God looks at us, he sees us not clothed in our sin, but rather now we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Right, so our the penalty of our sin is removed, and then we are credited with the righteousness of Christ, which allows us to then stand before a righteous and holy God. So this is a verdict that can never be overturned. It's a verdict that can never be changed. Like, no matter what accusations Satan, others, or yourself brings, God's declaration for the believer stands. It is God who justifies. But notice Paul isn't finished. He doesn't only remind believers what Christ has done in the past, his justification that came through his death and his resurrection, but Paul then in verse 34 points us towards what Christ is doing right now. Verses 33 and verse 34, they're not two separate thoughts, but rather in these verses, Paul asks two questions which reveal one truth. Verse 34, Paul says, who is to condemn? And again, the answer is nobody. And the reason is that not only has the Father justified us, but Paul there in verse 34 says Christ intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, talking about Christ. It says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so Paul talks about how Christ died, was buried, was raised, and now is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of the believer. Intercession is representation. We looked at some of this a couple weeks back as we looked at Hebrews chapter 9. Like, now in heaven, Christ is representing the believer. Intercession is the act of pleading. It's the act of praying. It's the act of intervening on behalf of another person. All right, so when you pray for another person, you are interceding for them. You are going to the Father on behalf of them. And so Christ stands at all times to the right hand in the act, with access, present access, right next to the Father, interceding on behalf of believers. 1 John chapter 2, read it last week, says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So as our advocate, Christ continually stands before the Father declaring that every sin we have committed has already been answered by his blood. And so if every sin, past and present, has been dealt with, that means there is now no condemnation. Our justification, our right standing with God is not only based on Christ's finished work in the past, but it is continually upheld. Our standing, your standing with the Father is continually upheld by your living Savior who represents you before the Father. So what Paul is saying is this. Though Satan, though others, though your own conscience can present all the evidence they want to accuse you before God, if you are in Christ, if you place your faith and trust in him, then God, the high judge, has already rendered his verdict. He has declared you righteous. Every charge has been answered. Every sin has been paid for. The case is closed. Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has proven he is for us. by securing our right standing before Him. He's proven He's for us by giving us the greatest gift. He's proven He's for us by securing our right standing. As we now move from verse 34 towards the end of this passage, Paul now leaves the courtroom of heaven. I think now Paul really begins to deal with the hearts. Paul has already addressed fears we have when it comes to our salvation. He's assured us that God will finish the work He started. He has assured us that our salvation is secured. He has assured us that if we are in Christ, there is no accusation that can be made against us, that there is no condemnation. But as he draws this passage, really as he again is tying all of that he has taught from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 8, as he draws this entire section to a close, I believe what Paul is doing is moving from fears about our salvation, right? He's helping us to be secure in who we are in Christ, our standing before God, to now he is going to address our fears about our ongoing relationship with God. If I can say it this way, it's one thing to know my future is secure, but what about my now? Which brings us to the last movement. God has proven He is for us by keeping us in His love. He has proven He is for us by keeping us in His love. As you step into verse 35, Paul asks one more question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The word separate, it means literally to divide. It means to sever. It means to remove from. In other words, Paul is not, he's not saying who or can we feel distant from God. But rather, he is saying, can the believer, can we actually be cut off from? Can we actually be severed from? Can we actually be fundamentally and legally removed from God's love? And again, the answer is what? No. No. You know, I think it's interesting that after asking who, Paul says, who can separate from the love of God? Paul moves not to a list of people, but rather he moves to a list of circumstances. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. You see, I think Paul knows that oftentimes it is not our enemies that make us question God's love, but rather it is our suffering. In the midst of trials and tribulation, our first thought oftentimes is, God has abandoned me. He doesn't care, because if He did, why would He allow me to go through this? You know, we often interpret the brokenness of life as evidence that God does not love me, right? And so notice what Paul does. Paul, in verse 36, points us back to the suffering amongst God's people throughout the ages. In other words, Paul is saying is if you feel that way, welcome to the club. He's saying there is nothing new. In verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Psalms 44 is a lament from God's covenant people who are suffering. But the thing is, they are suffering even though they have not abandoned God. If you know anything about the children of Israel, then you know they went through a lot of suffering because they turned away from Yahweh a lot. And so that turning away led to suffering and persecution. But notice what they say. They say, "For your sake, on your account, we are being killed." As a result, they're confused because their suffering does not seem to be connected to any kind of blatant rebellion amongst their people or in their life. You know, I think that this right here is where, for many people, the text really can hit home in our lives. You know, though, I think if, especially you've been a part of this body for any while, I think most people here would deny or would not approve of the modern movement of prosperity theology. This idea that if I have enough faith, then God will give me health, wealth, prosperity. So though we would deny that theologically, functionally, many of us live out of a prosperity framework. Here's what I mean. Many of us have this idea in our head. Maybe it even has become the motivation behind what I do, that if I give God my all, if I faithfully show up to church, if I give generously, if I serve sacrificially, then God will keep me from suffering. So when we look at our lives and we think to ourselves, like, Lord, I'm doing all the right things. Like, Lord, I'm doing what you've called me to do. And yet he doesn't show up in the way that we have expected or the way that maybe we have desired. All of a sudden, like the psalmist, we begin to lament, for your sake, Lord, like on your account, I'm living for you, and we are being killed all the day long. And again, before long, we begin to think, God must not love me. But Paul says, for the believer, in all these things, in suffering, in pain, in trouble, like, we are not abandoned, we are not forgotten, we are not deserted. Rather, when we feel defeated by our circumstances because we know that God will never leave us nor forsake us, like, because we know that his love endures forever, because we know his promises are true, Paul says, even in the midst of those circumstances, we are more than conquerors. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, how? Like, how am I more than a conqueror in the midst of my trouble? I would say what Paul is saying is that the believer does not merely survive suffering. Like, we don't just kind of skate through suffering, but rather, even in the midst of suffering, like in the midst of that list that he gave there, nakedness and distress and persecution and danger and sword, like, even in the midst of all of that, we overwhelmingly triumph because we know that all things work out for good. That's what he says 7 verses earlier in verse number 28. They work out for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, we are more than conquerors, because even when my life is falling apart, I can have a confidence that God is using it to work out his good purposes. If God uses even our suffering to accomplish his will, then nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I love this list that the Apostle Paul gives here at the end. Paul, on this list, he uses extreme opposites. As we look through this list, he uses these extreme opposites to really show that not only the extremes, but everything in the middle cannot separate us from God's love, right? So he says nothing on that side of the grave or nothing on that side of the grave, which means nothing in your life either can separate you from the love of God. He says not the highest angel or the darkest demon can separate you from the love of God. Like, not the highest height or the deepest depth can separate you from the love of God. And I love the end. Paul says, in case I missed anything else, nor anything else in creation can separate you from the love of God. Listen, we are serious about a proper hermeneutics here at this church and interpreting scripture in context and rightly, but let me just tell you, I love verses like this. I love when the Bible says anything, because what that means is that we get to fill in the blank. If I can say it to you this way, not a broken marriage, not a wayward child, not a cancer diagnosis, not financial collapse, not unanswered prayer, not chronic pain, not depression, not feeble faith, like not sin, not your past. There is nothing, not the worst day of your life, that can separate you from the love of God. God has proven He is for us by keeping us in His love. And don't miss it, Paul. He's not just hoping this is true. He's not just wishing this is true. What does Paul say? He says, I am sure. He says, I'm sure. I have a rock solid conviction that no matter what I go through, no matter what the believer goes through, it will be worth it, because in the end, you'll still have Christ. Listen, there's going to be many natural and supernatural attempts to convince the believer that you have been separated from the love of God. But no matter how hard following Jesus gets, listen to me, church, if you are in Christ, never lose heart. Because Paul makes it clear, the Bible makes it clear, if you belong to Christ, you are His forever. You know, if you're here this morning, maybe you're just wore out, tired. Your faith is weak. And you're asking, is God for me? I want you to know the answer is yes. God is for you. No matter what you face, the same God who gave His Son. I'm talking about the God who declared you righteous. And the God who set His covenantal love on you will never let you go. And if you know that, I think the beauty of that, like when you really begin to live in that truth, that I belong to Christ and He belongs to me, no matter what life brings, I believe what happens is it frees you. It frees you to live with confidence. It frees you to live with boldness. It frees you to have peace and joy no matter what life brings your way. John Chrysostom was one of the early church fathers, and Chrysostom knew well of God's never-ending love. Christian tradition tells of this exchange that Chrysostom had with the Roman authorities. The Roman emperor was threatening to banish Chrysostom if he continued in the faith. And so I want to just share this exchange that's going back and forth between Chrysostom and this Roman authority. When he is threatened with banishment, Chrysostom is said to have replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot do that, for my life is hid with Christ in God." He says, "I will take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from man, and you will have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me." "I defy thee, because there is nothing you can do to hurt me." Chrysostom understood what Paul wanted the believers in Rome, what he wants us this morning to know. Once we are liberated from condemnation of sin and death, we are truly free. Free from accusation, free from condemnation, free from separation, free from the fear that anything could ever remove me from the love of God. As I end and we draw to a close, I would be amiss to not stop, though, and challenge you. As wonderful and true as this is, it is, absolutely. Thank God for it. The promise of Romans 8:31 to 39 is not a broad promise for everybody. Notice how Paul ends. Paul, at the end of verse 39, says, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul was sure of his salvation. And listen, Paul was confident that God was for him, not because of his pedigree, not because of his merit, not because of his background, but because of his Christ, because of Jesus. And let me just tell you, friend, that is where your assurance must rest as well. If your confidence is in yourself, it's going to rise and fall with your performance. Listen, if your confidence is in your feelings, it's going to disappear the moment that suffering comes. But if your confidence is in Christ, then you can know that you are secure. So I would just challenge you, for the one here this morning, that maybe you came in here and maybe you would say, listen, I don't know that I have a relationship with God. I don't know if I stood before God right now that I would be declared righteous. I don't know that I have a right standing with the Father. If that is you, let me encourage you to turn from your sin. Recognize what your sin leads to: death, condemnation, eternal judgment, and see what Christ has done on your behalf. Believe in Christ as Savior. Trust in Him alone to forgive you. Believe that Jesus lived the perfect life that you could never live, that He died the death you deserve, and that He rose victoriously from the grave, now interceding at the right hand of the Father. Listen, if you trust in Him alone, the Bible promises you will be saved. And then you can, with the rest of the host of believers, have this rock-solid confidence of Romans 8:31 to 39. There is no confidence apart from Christ, but in Christ there's no condemnation and no separation. And for the believer, I think as we really just let this marinate and just sit in our soul this morning, I would just encourage you to remember, as you leave today, as you go, even today, as you go about your way, and this week, as you head into the week, no matter what you face, whether it's heartache, whether it's a hardship, whether it's a trial, whether it's disappointment, whether it is doubt, like, do not forget to live in the truth that if you belong to Christ, you are His forever. Do not forget that nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, church. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we